We'll be turning back to a verse in our second scripture reading this morning, and that's in Luke chapter 13, and our particular verse is verse 34. But before we get there, just by way of introduction, I would remind ourselves that the Bible, God's Word, is a large book and contains all the truth that man needs to find peace, to find meaning, to find purpose, to find reality, to know what they are. It's a book, scripture, inspired by God, which tells us about man's real nature, particularly, of course, after the fall. I mean, that's essentially all of history, that we have been blighted by sin. We have followed in the footsteps of our first parents. And that's all recorded for us in the Bible, how that's played out, how that's affected peoples and nations and individuals and the purposes of God. The way of salvation, of course, is proclaimed from the outset and throughout the scriptures. Faith, what it is, the peace of God that we might experience, all of this in a myriad of ways is recorded throughout the Bible in various passages, narratives, some longer, some shorter. Well, why am I telling you this? To so many of us, of course, these things are plain and obvious. But every now and then you get a verse which encapsulates almost all of those things. Not all of them completely and entirely, but so many of them are contained, I believe, in our verse today. And we'll unfold that as we look at these things. The verse, of course, contains the appeal and the heart of Christ. Christ, as we know, I'm not saying anything new, is the key, is the heart of the gospel. There is no gospel without the person of Christ, without him. He is the embodiment of the love of God and of the plan of salvation to all mankind. He is the good news. He is the door, the way, the truth, and the life. And as I said, we'll focus on this verse where we see some or so many of those aspects presented in just one verse. Let me read that verse. I think it's quite a familiar one. Verse 34 of Luke chapter 13. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Now, just as you know, there is another instance of very similar words found in Matthew 23, and most commentators believe it's not the same occasion, but the Lord used the same appeal, the same wording, expressed the same sentiment in a much more severe, if you like, setting, surrounded by words of woe and condemnation that Jerusalem had so much warning. We have some of that here, but it's a different occasion earlier on in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So my first heading, if you like, is the main problem. What is the main problem with the gospel? Well, of course, there is no problem with the gospel. That goes without saying. But why then is it not received? Why is it not largely accepted? What seems to be the problem? In a rational, logical appraisal of this message, if you were to look at it completely objectively in an unbiased way, it is the most wonderful possible news for mankind and answers his deepest needs and his deepest questions. It, for example, I'll just list a few. It offers eternal life. And that really is what men and women want. The most precious thing we have is our lives. But the clock is ticking and it's running by, and they're not forever. And they're blighted anyway by sin and by age and illness because of the fall. But if we could only, and it's a theme of many perhaps novels and writings and aspirations, to have everlasting life, eternal life. And the scripture, of course, includes time without end, but really in the Bible, eternal life means so much more than that. It's the quality of life. It's the fullness of life. It's the completeness of life. And all of these things are offered in the gospel. They're presented, and they're really what mankind was designed for. And why is it then that we refuse these things? What other hope do we have if we don't accept, receive, take what is being offered to us? Because that's what the gospel is doing. It's offering us freely a range of the most amazing and significant blessings possible. But if we don't have those, what do we have? To seek our pleasures for a time, to accumulate a few goods, to inevitably have to let go of them? What's the best hope a man that doesn't believe in God has? His best hope is that there's nothing at the end of life. But he doesn't know that. His best hope is uncertainty. He has no assurance at all whatsoever about what will happen to his soul. And time flies by. For young people, it doesn't seem so. For young people, I was the same. My life stretched out endlessly before me. It seemed to go on forever. Tomorrow was another adventure. Next week was more fun. But believe you me, and so many of us can testify of this, as you get older, those things start to fade away. Those childhood ideals and optimisms and reality creeps in. And your life is now running out. The sands of time are passing by. And so, at best, uncertainty. That's the best you can hope for. I don't know. People say it with absolute conviction. There is no God. I'm sure at the end of life, that's it. How do they know? They don't know. They're whistling in the dark. Of course they don't know. Even logically, they can't know. How can they be so certain? But the gospel offers us certainty on these points. But the Bible declares that at the end of life, there is everlasting loss. It's one or the other, eternal bliss or everlasting loss. So that's the first of very many things that the gospel offers us, eternal life. Secondly, forgiveness of sins. Now, people are in denial. These days, sin is not a word that people like to hear. Sin is dismantled. Sin is an archaic view. It's some kind of power game that the church plays to make you feel guilty, to keep people in your place. These days, morality is gone. Everything is legitimate. Everything and anything that you choose to be or to do, within reason, shall we say, so as long as you're not perhaps stealing from your neighbor or beating them up, but anything else is your own choice, and you mustn't feel guilty about it. There's no God, so there's no sin. And so we want to remove any thought of this. But we're really just covering up the symptoms because it's buried within us. And we are sinners. And our greatest need is to have that guilt removed, that burden of guilt. We can think of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, who had that great burden on his back that weighed him down night and day. He was aware of it. And so he woke up and began to seek for help. But so many of us don't. We keep it internally. And it's a kind of unseen disease. It's a cancer that's eating away at us, robs us of our peace. And we don't have forgiveness. It's not resolved. When there are unresolved issues in life, it brings tension and stress and trouble. But we don't even attempt to resolve the matter of sin. The way the world copes with it is to deny its existence. But the gospel offers us forgiveness of sin, that we would be absolutely at peace with God. All that we have done wrong is forgiven. And not just because God has decided to turn his back on it, but because he paid the price for it himself. Don't forget, this is his universe. People are not in that mindset unless they're Christians. This isn't our world. We're here today, each and every one of us, by God's providence. Our very lives he gave us and gave them to us that we might seek and find him. But we're in denial and we're controlled by sin. We're so under its influence, we don't even recognize or realize it. As it's often said, we do as we're tempted. If we want to do something, we do it. In most cases. But that's not liberty. I read a quote recently from Arthur Pink, who's a Bible commentator, and he said, true liberty is not to do as we please, but to do as we ought. And you have to perhaps think about that for a little bit, because the natural thing is liberty is I do whatever I want. But what you want is not freedom. You're being controlled by your appetites, by your desires. And that's what's driving you. You must obey them. And they're not what you ought to be doing, what you should be doing, the life that you ought to live, that God would give to you. But to have the freedom to say, I will no longer be controlled and dominated by what this world tells me to do, what my flesh tells me to do. You see, it's only when you try and break away from those things, you feel the chains. And you can't, because you realize that you're in captivity to your appetites and to the programming of this world. You're not actually at liberty. But God would give you that liberty to pursue the life that you should live, that you ought to live, the better life, the life more abundant, as it's called in the scripture. Well, we could spend all day talking about what the gospel offers us. One more, only. Peace with God. Peace. Isn't that something everybody seeks? You see, there's nothing novel here. This is what all mankind wants, whether they believe in God or not. They would all want eternal life. They would all want forgiveness of sins if they could only admit it. They would all want peace, to know that all issues are resolved, all matters are settled. When we go to bed at night, well, there's a number of things perhaps that worry us or trouble us, things that must be sorted out, things that we don't have any control over. And we work through those. That's normal. There's nothing wrong with that. But to know that all is settled, all is dealt with, and that we have peace. God no longer has a quarrel with us. At the moment, we are at enmity with God. Right now, before we come to Him, we're not at peace with God. The Bible tells us in John 3 that we are actually condemned already. People don't realize this. They think, no, it's a neutral state. That's to be decided. Perhaps on the last day, I've neither chosen Christ or the world. I'm in between. No, you are condemned already. And so salvation is to be delivered from condemnation, to be taken from the cells. And that's being offered to you. So we could expand all of these things, but my main point is, why would you refuse that? Well, the fact is everybody does. The vast majority of people do. And the answer here is here. Christ has offered these things, and at the end of our verse, I'll come back to the beginning of the verse, all of those things He would have done for her, for Jerusalem, and ye would not. So there's the answer to the question. Why don't people accept the gospel? They just won't. They're just stubborn. They're willful. They will not. And we see so many examples in the Bible of that. The Pharisees, scribes, and others, particularly the religious hypocrites of the day, they witnessed the miracles of Christ, but they would not acknowledge that He was the Son of God. Do you remember that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, those same hypocrites said, we cannot deny that this has happened, and they wanted to kill Lazarus. Doesn't that tell you something about the deep willfulness of man? And we might think to ourselves, yes, but these people were kind of expert hypocrites. They were hardcore religious hypocrites. That's not me. Actually, it is. Actually, it is. Because we all have the evidence of God, that He is here, that He is real, that He made the world. And we don't do it in perhaps such an aggressive way. But in effect, we say quietly, calmly, politely, I will not. We might say, no, thank you. Ever so politely, but it amounts to the same thing. Thank you, Lord, for all of that you've offered me. I've heard this set out. I understand roughly what the Bible is saying. All of that it offers. Thank you very much. No, thank you. That's what we do. We're the same. What Christ would have done, gathered the brood under her wings, and they would not. And that's why. So we are unwilling. That's my first point. What is the main problem? But by contrast, Christ is willing. And it really shouldn't be like that, because he is perfect. He is the one offended against. God is the one offended against. You would think he might be unwilling. Why should he negotiate with people who want to have nothing to do with him? He has no obligation to do so. And yet he has, to put it mildly, gone out of his way to provide for our need. He is willing. Isn't that wonderful? We're not willing. And if God was not willing, the story would end there. You might as well all go home. There's no gospel. But isn't it wonderful that despite the stubbornness and pride of man, throughout history, in their thousands and millions, yet Christ is still willing to the end of time to deal with sinners. And Paul recognizes us in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we had no interest in him, when we didn't want him whatsoever, nevertheless, he did all that was required so that when we did turn, there was that provision. He died for us. That's the provision. He died in our place. God is a just God. He must punish sin. It's his world, his universe, his laws, his rule. Thankfully, they're wondrous. Thankfully, they're just. They're perfect. They're holy. We read about that, actually, in Psalm 19. So how wonderful that he is willing. He knows how hard our stubborn hearts are. And he loves even his enemies. He feels for them at the very least. He feels for them, even if they will never come to him. Could that be you? How sad that you might have received the pity of Christ, the compassion of Christ. And he knows every one of us. He doesn't just look on a nation, a people generally. Here we talk about Jerusalem. But he knows us. And here it is, you see it at the beginning of our verse 34. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Repeated twice, and the O is from the heart. Why are you doing these things? He feels for us, and that's us. And I need to bring this up to date, because we might still think, well, this is very interesting, but that's talking about Jerusalem, and that's 2,000 years ago, and that was a particularly religious society in which were a number of hypocrites. But that's not us. No, it is us. People haven't changed. We're the same. And when the Lord Jesus speaks about Jerusalem, that's all of us also. Jerusalem was a big city, contained people from all backgrounds, religious, irreligious, those who performed their duties, went to the temple, those who didn't. All of them were included, and we're included. We are modern day Jerusalem. The world is Jerusalem. You and I are Jerusalem. And these words of Christ are directed at you. Do you hear them? That he's compassionate, he feels for you, and what he will say is, it could have been so different. And may that be the case. May it be different for us. So this is a picture of all of us. And then it talks about, I'll read on in the verse, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. Oh, well, that's not us. I'm off the hook again. Prophets, that's a long time ago. And stoned them that are sent to them. No. Have you killed the prophets? Have you in your past, or even now, killed the prophets? Well, what do I mean? The prophets, of course, were spokespersons for God. They had his message. They had his warnings. Yes, they foretold the future, but very much of their ministry was gospel, actually. It was appeal. It was remonstration. It was warning. It was the heart of God. Ezekiel said, for example, "Why will ye die?" And so many other instances. Jeremiah, they were all actually preachers of the gospel. But those two, not particularly, as far as we know, killed, but others were killed. Have you killed the prophet? Has someone come to you now? Hopefully you've not killed them and you've not assaulted them. But in effect, you've killed the message. Perhaps you've heard it before and it's been presented to you most reasonably and you've killed it dead. There's no room in your heart for that. There's no space. I don't want to hear anything about that. I don't want God in my life. This is my life. Or I don't want your version of what you think the Bible is. I know how I need to get on with God. He knows me. I'm not such a bad person. You're killing the prophet, you see. You may, like I said earlier, be very polite. But essentially, you've killed the prophet. And you've stoned them that are sent to you. Have you done that? I know I did, probably, certainly, as a younger person, where people shared the gospel with me. And I didn't really want to listen to it. And I walked away. That's in effect stoning the messengers. Don't tell me about these things. Is that us? And their condemnation is that they have had those opportunities. Israel has had that opportunity throughout its history. You need only read the Bible in the Old Testament to see how God was so patient with the people again and again and again. Yes, they were disciplined, but then he would send a judge or a prophet to lift them up again when they repented again and again. What about us? How will we respond to these things? How much more evidence do we need that Christ is the only Savior sent from God? How much more needs to be done? Christ walked in Palestine, in Canaan, in Jerusalem, and they had heard his preaching. They had seen with their own eyes people healed, demons cast out, and they still refused. Will that be us? Will we have had such a range of evidence, and yet it's still not enough? No, I will not. I want nothing to do with these things. Then we come to the picture, which is so beautiful in this verse, of that hen. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And it would be a familiar one. It is to us even. I know we don't see so many chickens in London. I believe some people keep them, but we know the picture. We know of, I'm sure, the way a mother hen would gather her little chicks under her wings at particular times because they are hers, because they're precious to them, to her, because she notices every one of them. She keeps an eye on them. Whilst they scratch around and run about, they're unaware of the dangers that they're in. But she is watchful, looking out for them. And that's how Christ would be to us. How often would I have gathered together thy children, but ye would not? And that's what Christ would do for us, but can I say, will do for us? That's the gospel. He will do these things. He will become that mother hen, if you like. He is, in essence, the parent of mankind, just as she was the parent of those chicks, and they were her concern. And it is the same with the Lord Jesus Christ, the same with the living God to us. His concern is for us, that we might be blessed, that we might be happy, that we might be fulfilled, that we might be forgiven. But instead, as if we live outside, we're like those chicks that have abandoned their mother. We won't hear her call anymore. We'll do our own thing. We become independent. We can make it on our own. How foolish. How long would a little chick survive in the farmyard? How soon before a fox comes or a a bird of prey, a hawk, sweeps up that chick, or perhaps stolen in other countries, snakes would come, disease, cold, wet. And yet we live in the world like that. We don't need God, but he would have given us that protection. We will succumb. You will succumb. You will not reach maturity. That little chick, if it becomes independent of its mother, will not achieve adulthood. It will not, cannot. And it's the same with us. We will never fulfill our potential. We'll never realize what we should have been and where we are. So the hen, the mother, would have protect from those predators, as I've mentioned. When those chicks become cold, they don't know it necessarily. They become cold and they need the warmth of their mother. They run in and she provides that for them. In stormy weather, in the rain, in lightning and thunder, they come under her wings and keeps them dry. When they're weary, when they're tired, they come and rest. And all of these things Christ would do for us. The hen clucks, calls actually, when it's time to come, come. And Christ calls us. This is the call. This is the gospel. Will you come to him? All these things Christ would do for us. But they, and hopefully not us, would not. This was all on offer. And as we've said, in many, many different ways, it was opened up on offer. This wasn't the first time they'd heard such a message. They'd heard it over and over and over again. But the time was now running out for them. But Christ is willing. And then the final heading, if you like, is hope for hard hearts. That's what the gospel is. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from Matthew 8, 2 and 3, which give us a good instance of what the Lord Jesus would do for us. And it's about the leper who came to Christ, one of the occasions. Matthew 8, verse 2, "And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed." You see, that leper perhaps doubted the Lord's willingness. He himself was becoming willing. He had a sense of his need. And he tentatively said, well, Lord, will you do this? And the absolute assurance, the problem isn't on our side. Sorry, on the Lord's side. It's on our side. He is willing. Look at that. I will. Simple. No conditions. He didn't say, well, come back to me when you've reformed your life a little bit. Come back to me later and we'll think about it. No, he had the need then and there. He was a leper. Leper, a picture of sin, deformed, hurting him, robbing him of his vitality. And he worshipped him. I mustn't spend too long with this because our verse really is back there in Luke 13. But he worshipped him. That's significant. Will you come to Christ? Will it be casual? No, in a spirit of worship and reverence. Your eyes are opened. You see that this wasn't just an ancient Jewish teacher, but he was the Son of God, God himself. And that's how we approach. We worship him. And immediately, not over a course of time, you didn't have to attend some sort of a school of theology or anything of the kind from which he would graduate. No, immediately. That's the new birth. The new life is begun then and there. And he will make you clean. But we have to really end on a note really of warning and caution, because it's here. Actually, the whole context of this verse is set in terms of warning and sadness. That Jerusalem, representing the people that had heard the gospel in so many ways, Jerusalem, as I said earlier, representing you and me in every age, had heard but had refused. And if we remain in that position, then the Lord Jesus tells us what will become of us. But there is hope. Let me look at that first before we come to that final warning. There are others, you see. Verse 28, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth That's the warning. When ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. Picture that day. That day will be like today. That day will happen. We will all be there. And your eyes will then open up and you'll see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets. And you'll see them all before you and say, they believed, but I didn't. And you'll be thrust out. And then in verse 29, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. Actually, that's good news. That's wonderful, because that can be you. From wherever you are, east, north, west, south, from whatever position in life, from whatever place on earth, you can come and sit down in the kingdom of God because you were willing, because you surrendered your pride, because you gave it all up. And that pride is so big, so strong. But you know what? God is so much stronger. Don't imagine that your weak faith, even your stubbornness, that needn't be a barrier. Just cry to Him. Just call out to Him. Just appeal in those few words, like that leper did. Lord, if Thou art willing, make me clean. That's all you have to say. And you can see immediately, He's there. He's the hen. He will gather you in, and you will be His. But verse 35 does contain a final warning for us. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jerusalem's house, their whole nation, the temple itself was to be destroyed in AD 70. Israel as a people were to be scattered for 2 millennia, desolate, because they had refused the offer of Christ. They would not. And that's for us too. Our house will be desolate, the house of our lives. We think we're building a big edifice, an impressive life, but it'll be desolate, empty, broken down, a ruin. And that's could have been so different. And then, as it says in the final part of verse 35, the next time you see me will be at judgment day. Ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. But it's too late then. It's too late, sadly. You yourselves will be thrust out. So come to him. Hear that call of the mother hen. Go to him. He has done all that is required. He has died for you, and he will impart new life to you. Don't suffer that condemnation that is here, that warning. Trust only in him. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that thou'st bless thine own word. We thank thee again that we have the words of Christ himself, his appeal, his heart, his concern. And we pray that so many would now turn to him, now believe in him for eternal life. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.